Why are you here this morning? Several years ago, when we lived back across the street, our neighbor to the south was a man by the name of Rich Jacoby, and I had built a bit of a relationship with him, and I was out one Wednesday night putting the trash out. I didn't get out real early. It was about 10:30 at night, and when I was putting the trash out, the trunk on his car was open. That seemed a little strange, so I wandered over, knocked on the door. I saw his light was on, and I said, "Hey, Rich, your trunk is open. Is that intentional?" And he said, "Oh, I forgot." And I said, "Well, I'll close it." And then he said, come here. I got something you need to read." He was at his computer, and he prints off this email. He says, "The safest place in the world to be is where?" According to the email, avoid riding in automobiles because they are responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay in homes because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. Avoid walking on the streets or sidewalks because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Avoid traveling by air, rail, or water because 16% of all accidents involve these forms of transportation. And above all else, stay out of a hospital. Of the 33% left, 32% of people who die do so in a hospital. You will be pleased to learn that only 0.001% of all deaths occur in a worship service. And these are usually related to previous physical disorders. Therefore, logic tells us the safest place for you to be at any given point is at church. Now, in my 23 years here, there's been one heart attack, and that was in Sunday school. It wasn't during the worship service, so you're all safe. Are you here this morning because you think it's the safest place to be? We've been this year looking forward to, Kim shared a little bit about the building that we're going to be focusing on. And before we jump into the building, my fear is projects have a way of taking us away from our real purpose. And so as we begin 2020, I did want to just spend a few weeks. We'll go into the first week of February talking about what does God declare the purpose of Victor Baptist Church, or for that matter, any church to be. I threw up this acrostic last week. Yes, I know it's not spelled correctly, but it does help me understand. I think God has given us five purposes: worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. And last week we went to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 22, the Great Commandment, and Matthew 28, the Great Commission. But this morning, I think it's helpful to go back and look at what the early church did. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 42, he's kind of wrapping up that early church. Peter has just preached and has completed the great message on Pentecost Sunday. And as he did, 3,000 people came to Christ. And Peter summarizes what the church did beginning in verse 42. He says, "They devoted themselves to teaching the apostles' teaching. They also gave themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as they had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the ultimate result was God gave them everyone who was being saved." I think you can see all five of those purposes were lived out in that early church. This morning, I want to take the second of those. I want to take instruction just for a few moments. I don't know if you have thought about it or not. My guess is you may have. Why do we take half the service for some guy to stand up in front, walk back and forth, and talk to you? My guess is there aren't many places in life where once you've left school that you simply sit and listen. I don't know if you've thought much about it. If you've grown up in a Baptist church, you probably haven't. But why am I in the middle of the auditorium and not clear off to one side? If you've grown up in a mainline church, you will notice that the pulpits are always off to the side. In fact, it was during the Reformation that the pulpit was moved to the center. See, at the center of the mainline churches are the sacraments. The preaching is off to the side. the Reformers decided that, yes, the sacraments are central. They are important. They're an important part of what the church does. But so is the proclamation of God's word. And thus we've moved the pulpit to the center to remind us that we, yes, need communion. But we also need God's instruction. And as we contemplate it, I don't think there's any better place to go than to Paul's second letter to Timothy. And in chapter 4, as he's wrapping up his discussion, he says this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. I think you need to just take a second and remember where Paul was. If you were here in July, I showed this video. It's just part of a 10-minute summary of Paul's final days. But if I could just race through it in just a couple minutes. The Apostle Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is brought to the city of Rome. He's placed in what this will call the friendly prison. I don't know any prison's friendly, but he was under house arrest. He will sit there probably for around 2 years. And then the book of Acts ends, and we really don't know what happened. We know that he would have been taken to the forum, where he would have stand in front of Caesar, where Caesar would have decided his fate. Tradition suggests that the Jews didn't show up, and thus Nero had no choice but to let the Apostle Paul free. And as Paul is set free, tradition tells us that he has the incredible privilege to go on what would be his fourth missionary journey. And his fourth missionary journey takes him to Spain. He will spend some time in Spain, and then he will loop back and touch many of the same churches he had been to. But in 64 AD, the city of Rome will burn. Upwards of three quarters of the city will be burned. And the rumor begins to spread that Nero set the fire. And so Nero has to blame someone. And so who does he blame? He blames the Christians. And thus the Apostle Paul, now preaching an outlawed message, is arrested. And this time when he's arrested, he doesn't go to a house. He doesn't go to a quote-unquote friendly prison. He ends up in the Mamertine prison. And the Mamertine prison was, at best, a dungeon. Today, you can actually go down this set of stairs, which most likely in the first century were not there. In fact, the way that you entered it was through this hole in the ground. You would be dropped into this hole, and you would be in this incredibly dark, damp, disgusting place. Sometimes there would have been dozens of people with you, all waiting the same fate, your execution. This is the place the Apostle Paul most likely writes his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, chained to a pillar, waiting his death. He eventually will be taken out of the Mamertine prison. He'll be taken outside of the city of Rome, and tradition tells us he will lose his head. As he loses his head, he will then be taken, and his body is buried inside of a church. If you go to Rome, you can see many of these sites. I don't know how accurate they are, but one of the most likely sites in all of Rome is the place where Paul is buried. And you can look at his casket, the remnants of it. I show you those images because imagine yourself in a Mamertine prison, the most disgusting place you've ever been, knowing you're about to die, and saying to your favorite son in the faith, preach the word in season, when it's convenient, when it's easy, when things are going well, when you're happy, when you're feeling good, and preach out of season. This is not just some easy statement. This was Paul's command to Timothy. This is what I expect you to do. The word preach is kind of an interesting word. We throw it around in English, but in the first century, you have to remember there was no mass communication. There was no television, radio. There wasn't the internet. And if a emperor was to get his message out, what he would do is send his troops into a community, force everyone to gather, and then someone would preach. Same word, proclaim the news from the emperor. And the herald was not allowed to preach his own thoughts, his own ideas. He was under explicit command to share exactly what the king had desired. And thus, Paul is going to say, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. He gives us, first of all, the why of preaching. The why is because judgment is coming. I know this is a topic we don't like to talk about in our current society. We don't like to suggest that somehow there may, in fact, be a time that we will be examined for how we've lived. But Paul says we preach because we know that all men will stand before their Creator. I enjoy history. I think I've shared that many times, and I'm sure most of you realize that. But one of the things that kind of irritates me when I study history is how egotistical 21st century Americans are. We are the best it's ever been. No society has ever been as advanced as we are. Nobody's ever been as prosperous as we are. We're the best. But I think the other side is true. It's never been this bad. Let me just read Paul's summary of the first century. Paul is writing in verse number 10 of the previous chapter, chapter 3. He says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times." And here's his description. "People will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have absolutely no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends. They will be reckless. They'll be puffed up with pride. They will love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." I don't know if you took time this morning to read the newspaper, but I would have thought that Paul was talking about 21st century America. Paul is going to suggest that we preach because the days in which we live are incredibly evil. And there's coming a day when Christ will return and every single person you know or have known will stand before him. And in Revelation 20, there's this description of this great white throne in which everyone will be examined and the books will be opened, the books of what each of us has done. And even more importantly, the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not in there, what awaits is an eternity apart from the very presence of God forever and ever. But don't think Paul is only talking about those out there someplace. If you're living, you will stand before the judge as well. Now, it's not the same judgment. The Great White Throne judgment is the time where eternity's fate is determined. But even those who have placed their faith in Christ will stand one day before Jesus. And you will answer for every thought, every word, and every deed. It's called the Bema Seat. I know that too often I grew up in a culture where it was really important for the pastor to guilt you into actions. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm convinced one of the big reasons why we preach is because I realize every single one of us will stand before Christ and give an account to our lives. And the only hope we have of hearing him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is to constantly, continually be exposed to his word. Because all of us, as we're going to see in a minute, need some rebuke, some correction. Paul says to Timothy, we preach because judgment is coming, and that judgment is going to be here before you know it. I am amazed how Paul can't seem to get a paragraph or two into his writing without bringing back in the second coming of Christ. But I wonder, how often do you think about Christ's return? Rewind last week. Did at any point in discussions, thoughts, anything that came up last week, was your mind suddenly sent to, oh, today could be the last day on earth because Christ could return? I think because it's been 2,000 years since he's left, we begin to get this idea that, oh, it's not going to happen in my life. And yet Paul lived with this constant reminder, this constant belief that Jesus could come. Do you really believe Jesus could come today? Do you really believe he could come this week? My guess is for many of us, while we have this belief he could come, We don't live much like it. We don't live often with the constant reminder he might come. Paul is going to suggest that, Timothy, you need to preach because today might be the very last day any of us have. But he not only shares the why of preaching, he shares the what of preaching. What is the preaching? The word. Now, if this were John, I would suggest that what he's referring to is we need to preach Jesus, which isn't entirely wrong because obviously all of the Bible is about Jesus. But what exactly does Paul mean when he says preach the word? Well, he's already answered that. In fact, the end of chapter 3 is going to go to great lengths to try and explain what exactly the word is. Let me just jump up to verse number 10 where he writes these words. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, endurance, persecution, and suffering. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? The persecution I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of these. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have made known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Apostle Paul is going to talk about what exactly this word is, and he's going to begin with, this is something that you have learned, Timothy. You were convinced of. It is an objective set of truths that you get a chance to believe. And what is really kind of fascinating to me is how Paul ties in that the word is something rarely learned by ourselves. In fact, English is somewhat limited sometimes because the word whom can speak of one person or it can speak of many people. In Greek, the word whom can be plural or singular, but you can tell. Paul actually uses the plural word here. See, the reality is Timothy, and I would suggest most of us have had many people. The first and the most obvious is that it was from his infancy. Well, who was there at his infancy? You go back to chapter 2, and he's going to share that, I remember how you had this sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. Paul says, Timothy, you can go clear back to your childhood. But he also reminds him that he had a very important part in what Timothy had learned. As I was preparing this week, I was wondering, who has God brought into your life? I had the incredible privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and from the earliest days, I was drugged to church. I was drugged whether I wanted to go or not. It didn't matter. It was an importance, a priority to my parents, and so they brought me Sunday morning for Sunday school, for Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I went often. And I know that my life was shaped by my parents' love of God's word. But thankfully, God also put a number of individuals in my life. I had the same pastor from the age 8 all the way till I was a senior in college. My very strong suspicion is if Paul Juris were to ever come to church this morning, you would see much of me in him. For 15 years, he poured his life into me. He not only preached every single week, but he took me aside and we had individual Bible studies. And he shared with me God's love. I went off to India and you've heard me tell numerous Dr. Ironside stories. He showed me what the Word of God looked like in real life. I've been given incredible people in my life that have shaped who I am. My guess is so have you. I want to challenge you to do something this afternoon. If you have a free moment, and even if you don't, find one. And sit down and contemplate the people that God has placed in your life that have helped you in your Christian journey. And then take a second. Say thank you to God and thank you to them. We live in a time where communication has never been easier. You can text, you can email, you can, I don't know, Snapchat, Instagram, whatever it is that you do. There's 1,000 ways to communicate. my guess is you will never know how much that little word of thank you will impact them. Paul wants Timothy to be reminded that what he has learned didn't come because he went off by himself in a cave and studied. It came because people poured their lives into him. And I suspect the same is true with you. But this holy scripture is what exactly is needed for salvation. He's going to say this scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation. Now, to be fair, salvation is found in grace alone, in Christ alone, in faith alone. It is found only as we recognize ourselves as sinner and we place our faith in Christ. We recognize we cannot earn God's favor, but we put our eternal destiny in his hands. That's how we're saved. But how do we get there? There's only one way. It's by listening to God's word. In fact, the whole point of you being here this morning is not to hear the wonderful stories of Dan. It's not to hear the deep understanding and insight I might have, because that will be a complete and utter waste of your time. What you need to hear this morning is the only word that has the power to move you to the place that you are willing and able to place your faith in Christ. And that is in the word of God. And finally, he's going to say that we preach this. Why? Because it is God's word. He's going to say all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He's going to tell us what the Bible is, what the Bible does, and what it can accomplish. But I prefer to try it this way. The origin of God's word. Where does it come from? What is it good for? And exactly how sufficient it is. He's going to begin with this word, God-breathed. If you grew up with the King James, you would see the word inspiration or inspired. I must be honest, I'm glad they took that out, because we use that word too often. Last night, the San Francisco 49ers defense played an inspired game, and I'm really sad about it. My guess is that you have gone and you have watched a concert and you've heard someone make the comment, wow, that was an inspired performance. I'm guessing if you've listened to a piece of music that you really like, one of the things that you try and do is what exactly inspired that author to write that song, to write that book. We throw the word inspired around far too often. And thus, I'm glad that the NIV went to, a better translation. Is that the word of God is literally breathed out by God. The best illustration that I can come up with takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation story. And in chapter 1, Moses gives us, this is what was done on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. And then in chapter 2, he comes back and he centers in on the creation of man. And he comes to the story that God formed. Everything else he simply spoke into existence. Man, he gets down and plays in the dirt. And the word that's used for form there is used often of artists, of those who have crafted some incredible, beautiful things. And God sets down and he plays in the mud for a little while until he has Adam looking exactly like he wants him. But it isn't until he breathes into him that Adam becomes a living soul. And with that breath comes not only life, but becomes the image bearer of God himself. In the same way as God breathed into Adam life, he has breathed into this word life. And these words are different than every other word you will ever hear, because they are literally breathed out of God. But the question quickly arises, he says scripture. What does he mean by scripture? If you jump up just one verse, in verse 15, it appears that we have the same word, the Holy Scriptures. I don't mean to correct the NIV, but I think that doesn't do a great service to us, because it's not the same word. The ESV translates it sacred writings, and I like that, because every place in the New Testament the sacred writings, the word writing there is used, it always refers to the Old Testament. And so the big question that I think we need to wrestle with is Paul suggesting that only the Old Testament was breathed out by God? Let me just take you to a couple of quick passages. In 1 Thessalonians, as he's writing in chapter 2, he's going to say, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Paul was not sharing the Old Testament to Thessalonica. He was sharing new revelation that God had given him. And he shares this new revelation that God has given me is on the same level as the old scripture. First Timothy chapter 5, Paul turns to how much you should pay a pastor. And he's going to say, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of a double honor, especially those who work as preaching and teaching." Why does he say that? He says, "For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox." Do you know where that's taken from? If you have a footnote, it's really helpful because you may know it. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's a direct quote from Moses. It's from the law. "Do not muzzle the ox who treads out the grain. And the worker deserves his wages." Do you know where that's taken from? That is a direct quote of Jesus from Luke chapter 10. Paul is calling both the writings of Moses and the writings of his good friend Luke as scripture, both old and new. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is going to say, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of all these matters. His letters contain some good things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people have distorted, just as they do the other scriptures. I would suggest that when Paul is talking about scriptures, he's not talking about the Old Testament exclusively. He's talking about all 66 books are breathed out by God. All of it. I would say that's a really important word for a number of reasons. We live in a time when people are happy to say the Bible is inspired, but not all of it. And usually what that means is I get to pick and choose. I really, really like this. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself." That clearly is inspired. Forgive other people? Do you know how hard that is? That must be a mistake. There must be some exceptions in there someplace. I can't take that. In fact, as you read in the world that we live in, there's this constant desire to pick and choose. I like this, I don't like that, so this must be good and that's not. Paul is saying you can't do that. It's an all or nothing endeavor. You can take all of God's word as inspired, inerrant from the mouth of God, or reject it. It's all inspired. But I think for those of us who are willing to accept that all of the Bible's inspired, it also pushes us a little bit. My guess is you have a favorite part of Scripture. I do. I would be very happy for the rest of my life to never study, preach, or teach another book other than something written by Paul. I'm not entirely certain why I relate so well to Paul, but Paul is my favorite, and I could commit to the rest of my life teaching nothing but Paul. That's not what Paul says. If you were here the last 2 years, we raced through the 66 books of the Bible, one book at a time. And it wasn't just so you could see me in really cool cars. Oh, that was a benefit. It's because I really believe there is importance in understanding all of God's Word. Not just a section, not just the writings of Paul, not just the Gospels, not just the Old Testament, not just the stories of the Old Testament. It includes coming to books like Chronicles, books like Ezekiel, books like Micah and Nahum, and these books that rattle through our brains and we wonder, what are you saying, God? All of it is important. And so I have a second challenge for you this morning. I don't know, for a lot of years have tried to read through the Bible each year, and I try and do it in a different translation or a different plan. I wanted to find a plan. I had a Bible that was printed this way with an Old, a New Testament, and a Psalm every day. I've been using Bible Gateway. They do either chronological, straight through, or an old and new. And I wanted to throw in a psalm, and so they didn't. So I went looking, and I came across your version. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. But in there, it made this comment. If you've never read the Bible before, don't try and tackle it all in a year. You'll never get through it. And I thought, maybe that's good, but I don't think so. It takes 15 minutes a day to make your way all the way through the Bible in a year. My guess is that most of us will spend 15 minutes a day on Facebook, in the newspaper, on television, in a host of a number of other things that aren't in and of themselves bad, but are nowhere comparable to the value of God's Word. You're 12 days behind. I get it. The really nice thing about YouTube is your version, you can begin today and you will finish next year on January 11th. I know it may seem like a huge struggle, but I'm convinced all of God's Word is important. Amen. Can I challenge you to consider reading through God's Word in 2020? Paul is going to suggest that we need to spend time because this is God's breathed word and it is useful. And he's going to throw out four things. The first is that it is useful for teaching. And I see the clock is gone. So I looked at my watch and I see I've got 2 minutes left. I'm sorry. I will talk really fast. We're halfway done. Teaching assumes a couple things. You don't know everything. Most of us spent time in school. I think I can go out on a limb and say all of us have spent time in school. Why did you go to school? If you're a kindergartner, the reason you go because your parents know you don't know everything and they send you off to school. But as you continue, for those of you who chose to go to college, why did you go to college? Because you knew that there were more things to learn. Teaching assumes you don't know everything. Most of us are willing to admit that until somebody tries to teach us something that we think we already knew. And that's where rebuking comes in. I'll be the first to admit I'm not perfect, but you better not point out one of my errors or we're going to have a problem. Rebuking is one of the most uncomfortable things that any of us will ever go through, because the truth of the matter is while we know we're not perfect, how dare you point that out? And yet Paul is suggesting that one of the privileges of listening to God's Word taught is that God's Word points out the places that we are not living as God desires us to. And all of us have places this morning we need rebuking. But the good news is that it doesn't just rebuke us. It also says, don't do this. This is how you should live. If you played any sports in high school or college, my guess is your favorite coaches were not just the ones who said, you can't do it like that, but the ones who took the time to say, no, don't do it this way. This is how you do it. I used to play a lot of golf. I don't play nearly as much as I would like to anymore. But I remember several years ago, I was playing with somebody who was much better than I was, and I was struggling with chipping, and he was trying to show me how to chip. And I responded to him, but that doesn't feel right. And I'll never forget his response. His response was, if it felt right, you're doing it the same way you always have. The only way you change is for something to feel wrong for a while. And part of God's Word is coming along and saying, I know this is the way you've always done it, but the way you really ought to do it is this way. And what is most amazing is not only can it correct you, but it has the ability to provide the energy for you to change. It trains us. The word train is the same word that will be used of training a child. It has that ability not just to rebuke us and correct us, but to actually help us become what Paul is going to suggest is this man or woman of God who is thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's work is able to change us and to move us to exactly where he wants us. Are we willing to listen? My guess is Dr. Emil Kallay is probably not a name that you're familiar with. He taught at Princeton Seminary for years and years back at the beginning part of the 20th century. He actually grew up in France and fought during World War I with the French. He shared that as he was fighting, he saw so much death, so much evil, so much pain that he threw up his hands and said, "There's no way there can be a God for this to take place." He knew he needed something for encouragement, so he began to chart down and he called it the Book That Understands Me. He went through the war, and as he got out of the war, he took out his book, and as he began to read it, he said, "This doesn't have any answers. This isn't what I need." Caught in the pit of despair, his wife just happened to be in a part of Paris that she hadn't been to before, and there was a Huguenot church. She wandered into the church, and sitting at a table was a gentleman studying, and she simply said, "Do you have a Bible in French?" He didn't say a word. He picked up a Bible and gave it to her, and she brought it home. She knew that her husband wouldn't read the Bible. She knew he had forbid any type of religious material in his home. But over the dinner table, she said, "Honey, I know you're struggling. I don't know what the answers are. But maybe this could help." He sat down, and the rest of the evening he was consumed as he read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And he declared, "Finally, a book that understands me." He gave his life to Christ, and for the rest of his life, he dedicated it to the study and eventually to the teaching of God's word. And on his deathbed, he would share to anyone who would listen, "I found a book who understood me." God's word is exactly what you need. Are we willing to listen? Father, I thank you for the chance to go to your word this morning. And God, there's so much that we need, so many changes that each of us need. But I thank you that you are patient. I thank you that you are loving. I thank you that you have given us the answers that we desperately need. God, I do pray this morning that something that was said this morning might hit each of us, and that we might change, that we might leave this morning more conformed to the image of your dear Son. Thank you for the chance to be together. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.